What a wonderful morning it is to worship the Lord. And I was listening to that song earlier this morning. I was sitting in the basement of the parsonage so I wouldn't bother anyone. I was up early. I was trying to think one of the ways that we get to worship Jesus is the way that Jesus worshiped the Father. And in Mark 1:35, he says that before daybreak, before early morning, he went out to a desolate place and spent time with the Father. And so I wanted to just make sure that my heart was in a good spot this morning, and I knew we were going to sing that song. And what a wonderful song that is, that we build our life on him. The disciples built their life on who he was. And the idea of he's the rabbi, they're the disciple. It's sort of like a student-teacher relationship. If there is a student, you know there is a teacher. If there is a teacher, you know there is a student. And so if we talk about a disciple, there has to be a rabbi. And as we're going to look in the passage for this morning, we're going to see how the reputation of the rabbi is interconnected with the life of the disciple and the rabbi. They're interconnected here. And so we're going to see that as Jesus is commissioning his disciples, the idea is to go in my authority. Go. All authority has been given on to me, therefore go. But I want to begin this morning just by a little way of introduction. Joe, thank you for that wonderful introduction. I met many of you yesterday, very long day, but it was a great conversation. And for those that I haven't met, I'm Pastor Josh Matthews. Currently, I am the solo lead pastor of Bethel Baptist in Port Byron. My lovely wife, Katie, and my kids, you'll probably see them running and bopping around. You may have, if you hear a shrill scream, it's probably my daughter. So she's 3, and several people at our other church like to call her Mariah for Mariah Carey. So there you go. Fun thing about our family, each of us were born in different states. I was born in Ohio, Columbus, Ohio, and of course I moved to Wisconsin, the Milton, Wisconsin area when I was around 7. And, of course, Katie is a native of Illinois. And during our time in Aberdeen, South Dakota in 2020, right at the height of COVID, our son Benjamin was born. And so we're, like we said, we're right on the border of Illinois and Iowa. So our doctors were in Iowa when we were in Port Byron. And so Natalie was born in Iowa. So we're all born in different states. And also, as Joe mentioned, I've had 10 years of youth ministry experience, not as the youth pastor, just as the full-time volunteer, just kind of the youth leader, and you know, doing the job of a youth pastor. So I thought, let's just go to seminary, make this the job. And so 6 years of youth ministry experience. And what I've learned is you can take the youth pastor out of youth ministry, but it's very difficult to take the youth ministry out of the youth pastor. A lot of times I'll say, hey, Katie, wouldn't it be great if we played this game? And she goes, you're a big people's pastor now. We can't have Nerf wars in the sanctuary. So, but I've enjoyed that time. And so we used to call them SIGs, Stupid Youth Group Games. And so sometimes I still end up calling them that. But this is a huge pulpit. I feel like this is like a Billy Graham size pulpit. And we should be singing Just As I Am at the end of the service or something. But in our time here, this is, of course, our second visit, but there's a lot of things that we learned. And the first thing when we walked in here and met the elders and talked with Paul and Joe and Dan is that this is a family church. This is not a church run by a family, but it is a family-oriented church, and you can feel the love. And some things that I learned is that Paul and I both share a love of Star Trek. Instantly learned that Dan Meyer's beard grows like the faces of the moon. Joe loves his car clean, and Marcia loves to make her egg muffins, which I'm a huge fan of. And during dinner, we were with the Gateway a couple of weeks ago, and I sat across from Diane, and she was telling me all the different ways that she can save someone's life in more ways than my accident-prone nature can hurt itself. So, but it's a wonderful opportunity to be here, and it's a great time to share with you this morning. When we first pulled in a couple weeks ago for our initial visit, one of the things that struck me particularly was the slogan for the town, the place where adventure begins. And I don't know if how many of you ever listened to Adventures in Odyssey, these guys, a few of them. And so the word adventure has kind of been part of my DNA. And I love the word adventure, explore. And so Katie and I often call ourselves adventure partners. And so when we look at our ministry experience, we say, well, that certainly has been an adventure. And so when we're looking into driving into the town, we say, place where adventure begins. I grabbed Katie's hand and squeezed, and I said, I don't know, this is going to be a great adventure. But what is an adventure? What does it mean to have the adventure begin? And this is a little bit of a paraphrase of how Webster defines adventure. Adventure is a journey from what is known and comfortable, and yet embarks on a quest from the safe and predictable, launching into an extraordinary experience that poses potential dangers, toils, and snares. Now that phrase may ring some bells for you when we're singing Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And so when we are in this adventure of being a disciple who walks in the dust of the sandals of Rabbi Jesus, we go through many dangers. We go through many toils. We go through many snares. The mountain climber knows the risk of what may happen as he makes his ascent. But the thrill of reaching the summit is worth what may happen to him on the way there. The skydiver knows what will happen if he pulls the ripcord and even the extra safety one. But the thrill of having been in the sky and having this feeling of flying, basically. Woody from Toy Story says, that's not flying, that's falling with style. But to have that and just glide and to know that there's that the only thing that around you is this invisible thing of the air. Kind of sounds like we can't see him, but we feel him, we perceive him. The camper knows they may encounter just about anything on the great outdoors of the northern Wisconsin Northwoods. They may cross lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And that's just the football teams, no. As we were driving, we drove through Rhinelander and saw Mr. Hodag. He's a myth, right? Okay. Those big teeth are kind of scary. But the adventure of being a disciple is much in the same way. For those who had a little opportunity to spend some time with Katie and I yesterday, it may have come out that I'm a big Chronicles of Narnia fan. I love the way that C.S. Lewis, being a great theologian, can take the cookies and put them on the lower shelf and express great truth. And this is what he says. Lucy, the young girl, is talking to Mr. Beaver and asks if Aslan the lion, the representation allegorically of Jesus, is if he is safe. She says, I would be very scared meeting a lion. And he says this. He says, safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's the thing about our adventure, following in the dust and the sandals of Rabbi Jesus as his disciple. We know that the adventure is going to have many dangers, toils, and snares, but yet we are assured of the end. We are assured that it's going to be a happy ending. He's going to carry us to our home. When Jesus invited people to follow him, he was inviting them to do more than just tag along and learn some theological stuff. He was doing more than to say, hey, have a new occupation. He was inviting them into a brand new life. He was inviting them into the adventure of what it was going to be to just do life alongside with him. The essence of the disciple-rabbi relationship is to not just know what the rabbi knows or even to live the way the rabbi lived, but to embody him in what he does, how he does it, and even have the same mind. Paul says, for we have the mind of Christ. When people see us, we want them to see a little bit of Jesus. When they see us, they say, that must be what your Jesus is like. Because as it has been so famously said by D.L. Moody, you may be the only Bible that people ever read. You may be the only Jesus they ever meet. And it was Mahatma Gandhi who said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians because they are so unlike your Christ. And so when the rabbi and disciple relationship is not congruent, people not only doubt our veracity, but they also doubt the relationship and the God that we say that we serve. But Jesus did more than to just invite people to follow him. Matthew 4, 17 through 22 says this, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they immediately dropped their nets and followed him. And he said to them, I'll back up here, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He says, come follow me. Come do what I do. Share in the adventure. Additionally, the same phrase from that time on. So almost immediately, only a few chapters later from when it says from that time on he started preaching that the kingdom of heaven is near, he gathers his disciples and he was already starting to prepare them for his departure. The ultimate goal was not just to follow physical Jesus. The ultimate goal is to have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, come to live and indwell our being. In him we live and move and have our being. And so he is preparing them for that. Matthew 16, 21 says this, and from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and to the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day rise again. He's preparing them for the adventure. It was the adventure of getting to know him, to follow him, to learn from him, loving and worshiping him, participating with him in ministry. They saw him being arrested, crucified, and risen again. And now he's saying, it's going to be different. It's going to be better that I go. Because if I go, then the advocate, the comforter, the Holy Spirit will be with you. And this is what he tells them. Because what's going to happen after he ascends, he's going to say, now go. It's that Matthew 28 thing. Now go. You go in my authority. You have my spirit. And this is how the church is intended to grow. John 16, 7 through 9. But very truly I tell you this, for it is good, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he's giving them their adventure gear. We wouldn't go on an adventure if we didn't have the gear in order to do it. And he says, you're going to go on a great adventure, but You're going to need the gear, and this is the Holy Spirit. He will prove the world to be in wrong about sin and righteousness. Drop down to verse 13 here, and it says this, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears and will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive, that you will receive what he has made known to you. And all that belong to the Father are mine. This is why I said the Spirit will receive from me, and he'll make it known to you. So he's saying, I am not going to leave you as orphans. I'm calling you on an adventure. Now, you've been with me. You've seen what I've done. Now I'm going to give you my Spirit so you lack no good thing. You lack no spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul tells us. So we have our adventure gear. Jesus' life and mission seemed to have two destinations in mind. It was a clandestine mission, and the first one was Jerusalem. It was the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb, and because it's when it said, and from that time on, he began to tell them that the Son of Man would suffer and die, and it is as though Jesus just puts horse blinders on. He's like, Jerusalem, we've got to get to Jerusalem. I can't wait for Passover. I am going to be the Passover lamb. But even towards the end, he has another destination in mind, and that is this in Matthew 26, 32. He says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. The second clandestine part of Jesus' mission is to Galilee. This is where the adventure is going to begin. They've had the training. They've had being with him. They've participated even in a little mission trip. What we're going to see here as we get to Matthew 28, we're kind of building up this foundation for Matthew 28, is back in Matthew 10, he says, go. And they go, want a little mission trip. And he says, Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Stay to the house of Israel, and you proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. Do these things. But that go is a lot different. It's an even a different Greek word. Our English word just says go there. But when Matthew 28, when he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, what's fascinating is they were to do some ministry here, but disciple making was not part of this part of their ministry. Now they have the Spirit. Now that the adventure has begun, the go means make disciples. To model this out, to show others, to show sheep how to follow. We are sheep following the shepherd, and we're saying, hey, you're a sheep too. I know where the food is. Are you hungry? Come to the well that never runs dry. We are sheep following a shepherd, showing other sheep where the food is. Matthew 28:10 says this, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. We often focus so much, and we should, on Jerusalem and the cross. But if the cross didn't happen, Matthew 28 doesn't need to happen. So our passage for the morning is Matthew 28, and I picked it because it is CEFC's mission statement. It is making, maturing, and multiplying. Making what? Making disciples who make more disciples. Maturing. Maturing what? Maturing believers to not only be disciple makers, but to be strong Christ-like followers who know what they believe, who know what their spiritual gifts are, who know how to utilize these things in the context of the body of Christ. This is how we grow in grace. This is how we grow in our faith. And finally, multiplying. Multiplying disciples who have embraced their role as minister and priest. Did you realize that it's not just those who have the theology degree or those who are standing on the stage that are ministers? Paul tells us that we are ministers of reconciliation. We are ministers of a new covenant. Paul says minister in a Greek sense. The Old Testament calls us the priesthood. Exodus 19 says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my commands and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the nations, among all the people." God's intention has always been all the people. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." First Peter is going to say it this way, because he's, you know, more of that Hebrew stuff. He says this, "But you," and so this is not just Israel. Now this is the church. This is not just God's chosen in the Old Testament. This is God's chosen for all who will come and believe in him and will not perish. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And this is how it multiplies. When we embody that and say, "I'm not just saved to get my fire insurance so that I don't have to go to hell, but I am saved from hell for a purpose." And this is where the multiplication takes place. Acts 2, "And day by day, attending the temple and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." And here we go. Here's what it says. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." When you know what you are on here on earth for, you know what your calling is. You know what your purpose is. And that is to love God, enjoy him forever, be a disciple maker, know that we have a ministry and a calling. And that ministry begins with our family. So let's take now a look at Matthew 28. We've built that. Six verses after he says, "Go meet me," they go ahead and meet him. And so here we have verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee on the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." Now we already talked about this disciple-rabbi relationship, and that was kind of the point I had here, is that when you look at the disciple and when you look at the rabbi, there needs to be some congruency. We're going to take a look at two examples here. One of them is in Mark 9. Peter, James, and John are up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. The other nine are down there, and they see a father who is in distress because his son has an evil spirit that often throws him into the fire, makes him mute and convulses and all of these things. And so the guy walks up to the disciples and says, "Hey, can you pray for my son?" He looks at the disciple, says, "If you're a disciple of that, then you should be able to do what he's doing." They pray, and nothing happens. Jesus comes down from the mountain, and there is a ruckus, and he says, "What are you guys talking about?" And the guy comes up to Jesus, and he says, I asked your disciples to help my son, but they weren't able to do it." And then we see how, because of the incongruency between the disciple and the rabbi, the man says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything," and Jesus says, "If I can do anything, bring the boy here." Now we're going to look at another example in Acts chapter 4. This is where it is congruent. Peter and John are outside of the temple, and there is the man who is lame from birth. And he says, "Hey, you got a little change for me here?" He says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you. Rise up and walk." Of course, the religious leaders want to know what in the world is going on. And Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, delivers an amazing address. And here's what it says. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 4. 13. "Now they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Suddenly, the reputation of the disciple and the rabbi are congruent. Let's move now to verse 17. "And they saw him," This is when they see him up on the mountain, and they worshiped him, but some doubted. What does this mean? Did some worship him and the others are like, I don't really think you're the risen Jesus? No. What this means is this was an outward paying of homage. They all probably bow. They probably, kissed his feet, kissed the ground, said, great Lord and Rev, son, they were giving him homage outside. This word in Greek, to doubt, means to go in two directions at the same time. It means to waffle, to vacillate, I'm paying homage to Jesus in my outward lip service, but my heart is far from him. This is what it says in Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, because the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of me is a command taught by men. Let us not worship and sing songs like, I will build my life upon you, outward only. Let us say it with our heart too. Let us not be double-minded in all of our ways. James says this, but let him who ask with faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave upon the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Elijah says this, and I love, Elijah pulls no punches. Matter of fact, Elijah kind of had a little bit of a warped sense of humor, and that's why I like Elijah a whole lot. But he says this in 1 Kings. Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two differing opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. They see the risen Jesus, some worship out of a heart that says, I've seen you resurrected. I've given you my heart, my love, my worship, and my life. Others are only doing it outward only. Let's take a look now at verse 18. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. What does this mean? Paul is going to tell us a little bit more about what this authority looks like in Philippians 2, 9 and 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, under the earth, on the earth, and below the earth. On the earth, when he comes, not one knee is going to be able to stand in the power and majesty of the one who has come on the clouds above the earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But what about under the earth? This is signifying the demonic realm, the satanic realm, or the realm of our spiritual warfare. At the name of Jesus. You see, Jesus can just say, be gone. We say, in the name of Jesus, deliverance. In the name of Jesus, be loosed. In the name of Jesus, be free from the things that are holding you down. Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This word go here in Greek, try to pronounce this right, periumai. It's a good one. Sounds like you're yawning. I'm like, all right, I'm going to go to the periumai. And has the meaning to go forth, to live, to make one's walk and journey in a direction. And it even carries the figurative meaning of to die. So he says, all authority, this authority on heaven and earth, above the earth, below the earth, now you go in this authority. Make this your life direction. And figuratively speaking, this is what it means. It means go on living in this direction even if it kills you. That's what the apostles are going to do. All of them, of course, minus Judas. John is going to be exiled on the island of Patmos, but the other 10, they're sawed in half, crucified upside down, pierced with a sword, So when they go, they know that they're going in his authority. They're going to make disciples, but they know that persecution and death is not outside the realm of possibility. John Piper says this when he talks about the nations. He said, "It is the joy of the Lord that takes us to the nations, and it is the joy of the Lord that we take to the nations." And I love that. It's the joy of the Lord saying, "Look what he's done for me. I used to be this, I'm this. I can't account for this life change any other way. But now all of a sudden, I have joy unspeakable. I have faith unstoppable. And now I've just got to share it." It's exactly what the apostles told the Sanhedrin. They said, "You judge for yourselves whether it is right to obey man or to obey God." That going is different. Earlier he says, in Matthew 10, he says, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles." Now he's saying, "Go to the nations." Earlier he said, "Proclaim that the kingdom is near." Now he's telling them to proclaim salvation. The deliverance ministry is now coupled with the disciple-making ministry. And he says this, baptizing them, discipling them, and teaching them to make more disciples. Finally, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is this end of the age? He is with us, and I love this. He's with us because he says, "I'll be with you," and then this thing called the end of the age happens, and then it's not that he will be with us, we will be with him. What is this age? What does it look like? This is the age of the Gentiles. This is our chance. God basically said, "Hey, chosen people, I'm going to put you on hold for a minute. I've got a sheep of another pasture. Hey, guys, you want to come follow me too? Let's follow him together." I'm going to read you a quick story in closing here, and then we'll get into our time of communion. I heard a story this week. And I was, you know, scrolling through YouTube, and that's it. That's perfect. This perfectly illustrates what it looks like, because Jesus says, "I'm going to be with you, but I'm leaving you. I'll be with you to the end of the age, but yeah, I'm rising from the ground." You know, look at this. A young couple had only been married for a few years when the wife was diagnosed with a disease that was slowly taking her eyesight. In the span of just a few months, the wife's vision was gone and she was completely blind. As her vision was deteriorating, her husband, a military man, was dedicated to helping her learn and navigate these new changes and challenges that she faced. So for months, he helped her show her how to do her normal tasks. He helped her learn how to get to work and to do her job. He showed her how to get on the bus, take the bus stop, get off the bus, and get onto her building. And after a few weeks of helping her do this, he told her, "I'm going to have to start getting to work on time now. You know, I've been working with, you know, my superiors, and now I've just got to start getting back to work on my own." The wife said that she would not feel comfortable being able to do it without him. So for the next couple of weeks, he's doing it with her. And then all of a sudden he says, "You're doing great. You just got to be brave." So she wakes up, doesn't hear anything, brushes her teeth, doesn't see, feel, or sense anything, gets dressed, makes breakfast, goes to the bus stop, and she's nervous. She gets off, and she's starting to do this for about a week. Finally, she's getting off the bus, and the bus driver says, "Boy, you are a lucky woman." She goes, "What do you mean I'm lucky? I'm blind." He says, "You don't see this, but there's a guy in a uniform. He's been following you. He followed you on the bus. He took a seat in the back while you were sitting there. He waited until the stop happens. He gets off with you. He waits till you get right in front of your building. And then as soon as you enter the door, he stands at straight attention. He salutes you and blows you a kiss." That's what it looks like when he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We don't see him. We oftentimes don't even necessarily feel his presence. But he's there. He's there with us to the very end of the age. He's there to love us, to comfort us, to be ever so close to us that at the mention of his name in our spirit, we are transmuted, transformed into his presence. The author of Hebrews says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive grace and mercy. Isn't it amazing how what Jesus does for us? Jesus didn't just prepare them on the mountain of Galilee. He was preparing them for what was going to happen even in his last supper with them. He's preparing them for the new adventure. And he says this, John 17:20-20, my prayer, Jesus is praying for the disciples, but he's also praying for us because we're disciples. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. So even as he is preparing to give them this part of the Seder supper, the Passover meal, he's saying, look, guys, I'm going away, but I'm praying for you. Isn't it great to know that Jesus prays for us? The Spirit intercedes to God the Father on our behalf. And he says, they're going to believe in your message. The implicit application is share the message. You're going to share the message, they're going to believe it, and it's not just that this movement is going to end with you because you shared your message. No, this is going to go on and on and on. Generations of disciples are going to happen. So through him, we have a mission, the Spirit, and a message. But when Jesus is preparing his church, he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Spiritual warfare is going to happen in the church, but it's not going to be the end. It's not going to prevail against it, even to the very end of the age. This means that churches are going to go through seasons of hurt and pain, seasons of healing and transition and expectation, and finally getting ready for the new adventure, whatever that happens to be. This time we'll transition into our time of communion.